your Bible should be open to Matthew 20. Last week, we had a wealthy, successful, religious, and moral young man come to Christ asking about what he could do to receive eternal life. And Christ said, it's very simple. It's not difficult at all. Just go get rid of everything that stands between you and me. That's all you got to do. And the young man wouldn't do it. He went away very sad. You know, children had been brought to Christ, and in their sweet, loving, humble trust of him, he receives them. This young man comes with all of his wonderful accomplishments, and he's turned away. The disciples are watching this. They're watching this, and they're wondering, wow, if this devout Jew, who's a good boy, been a good boy his whole life, has observed the commandments, has obeyed the commandments, he's been obviously blessed of the Lord financially. I mean, if this guy's turned away, how in the world can any of us be saved? And Christ says you can't be. No man through human effort will ever be able to reconcile himself to a holy God. Can't do it. We can't satisfy the just wrath that our sin deserves. Now, the good news is what is impossible with man is possible with God. See, he's made a way for me to redeem you. So you go get rid of whatever stands between you and me. And so Peter, you know, is the one who usually speaks up for the apostles. And in verse 27, he says, well, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What will we have? Now, you know, it's interesting that Matthew, only Matthew, records the first part of Christ's answer. Because he's writing to the Jews. See, Mark writes his gospel to the Romans. Luke writes his gospel to the Greeks. Only Matthew records the first part of this answer. Where Christ says, I say to you, in the new world. Now, that's an expression that is coined by Christ. It'll be picked up by Paul in one of his letters to a fellow missionary named Titus. But in the letter to Titus, this exact same word is translated regeneration. What this word translated new world here means, it means life from the dead. Christ uses this word, palingenesia, Genesis, right? It's in reference to the renewal of the earth. When the curse is lifted, as Paul speaks about in Romans 8, when the day comes and Christ reigns upon his glorious throne, as Psalms 2 says, rules the nations with a rod of iron as King of kings and Lord of lords, as Revelation 19 says. He says the disciples will not only serve as a foundational stone for the church, as foundational stones of the church in Ephesians 2, but they will rule over the tribes of Israel, as Paul talks about in Romans 11. They've got this unique status in their relationship to both the church and the judgment that will come upon Israel. And then in all three synoptic gospels, they record that Christ says, everyone who's left houses, brothers, fathers, mothers, children, or lands for my sake. And there were many in that day who were disinherited by their family for turning their back on Judaism in order to follow Christ. He says, no matter what it costs you to follow me, it's going to be worth it. Because the reward in the end is going to be far greater. And then he says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now he's going to repeat that again at the end of the parable. So there's no question that the parable that Kevin just read for you is meant to explain a paradox. The first will be last, and the last first? What does that mean? Now this parable is going to seem unfair to some of you. Others of you may actually end up liking it because it kind of follows the philosophy of every kid gets a trophy approach to life. You know, it doesn't matter how hard you work, doesn't matter how long you struggle, doesn't matter how well you do. Everybody gets a participation award at the end. And the guys who sweated through the heat of the day got the same pay as the guys who stood around eating donuts and drinking coffee until the last hour. And so American capitalists, when they read this parable, they don't like it. When they just give it a kind of a surface glance, it is offensive to them. But I want you to keep this in mind. This parable is not to be broken down into some kind of economic lesson. Parables, as a rule, for the most part, do not have multiple points. Parables are simply earthly stories with one specific lesson that has a heavenly meaning. And so you make a huge mistake whenever you mishandle the point of the parable. And you make it say something it was never intended to say. Christ says, the kingdom of heaven is like. That's the point. He's explaining the paradox that he just gave them. The first will be last and the last first. That's the point of the parable. And to make sure you don't miss that, he adds the paradox at the end of the parable. It's at the beginning, it's at the end. This is what the parable is about. Now, a paradox seems to be contradicting, self-contradicting. And yet, when you carefully investigate it, it's found to be true. For example, you know this, right? Where do you park? On driveways, right? But you drive on parkways. That's a paradox. You ever heard of deafening silence? It's a paradox. Open secret? Found missing? We've all eaten jumbo shrimp. That's a paradox. We've all eaten with plastic silverware. We've all used the expression pretty ugly. Clinton principles, second best, small fortune, French deodorant, Internal Revenue Service, original copies, least favorite, bittersweet. I mean, I could go on, if you want me to, for a long time. Because we use those kind of words and expressions that seem to be contradictory, but in truth, they're a reality. Well, Christ has been using a series of paradoxes to convey heavenly truths, has he not? He has said the kingdom of heaven is like what? Little children. Not individuals who come with all of their accomplishments. He has said that what is impossible with man is possible with God. Following this lesson, he says, we're going to go to Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was the city of Jewish faith where they were to come and worship the Lord in spirit and truth. What is Jerusalem going to be when the Lord arrives in the flesh? It's going to be a place where they're going to tell lies about him and where there is going to be a call for his death. The exact opposite of what Jerusalem was meant to be. James and John's mom, they're going to come to Christ and she's going to ask if her boys can be elevated to a position of greatness within the kingdom. He said, that's fine. She said, how's that going to happen? And he said, if you want to be truly great, you got to be the servant of all. No. When you are great, you have servants. He said, that's not true in the kingdom. If you want to be great, you'll be a servant. As Isaiah said 800 years earlier, God's ways are not our ways. You know, Christ spent most of his ministry in the despised region of Galilee. I mean, that's a place the Judeans considered irreligious and vulgar. He spent the majority of his time in a little disdained city of Nazareth. And in Israel, they had a saying that says, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Nothing. Everything Christ did, everything he taught, it was a paradox to what man thought. And this parable is no different. Let's quickly look at it. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Very, very common in that day. What you'd have is you have day laborers that would gather in a public location, and landowners would come there early in the morning during the harvest season, and they would choose who they wanted to go into their fields to work. And the going rate for a day's work was a denarius. That's a little bit better than minimum wage. And so all these workers would show up every morning knowing if you don't work, you don't eat. And so when the owner of the vineyard comes, they are anxious to be in the front of the line. They are anxious to be chosen first. This is an illustration everybody in Israel would have understood. This owner of a vineyard comes at 6 a.m. And in this first group of guys that he chooses, they are so grateful to be in the front of the line. And so they hustle off into the field to work. Glad to have the opportunity to make a denarius. The owner comes by the same public square 3 hours later, 9 a.m., and here are guys still standing around. And he said, what are you doing? I said, oh, we don't have a job. He said, then go to my fields and work, and I will do what is right for you. Now, you've heard of military time. This is Hebrew time. 12 hours in a day, beginning at 6 a.m. Then beginning at 6 p.m., the night was divided into four watches, 3 hours each. You had the first watch, second watch, third watch, fourth watch. Then you were back to the 6 a.m., began the first hour again. So the first hour is at 6 a.m. The third hour would be 9 a.m. Verse 5, he goes back the sixth hour, that's noon. The ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. Again, the 11th hour, that's 5 p.m. And he asked, why are you still standing around? And they said, nobody will hire us. He said, go into my vineyard and work. Is this not a gracious man? Those the world has rejected, he shows them mercy. And so we have some guys in the first group who are doing what they must because they have an agreement. They will work a full day for a denarius. That's the agreement with the master. And then we've got guys who will do what they can, trusting the master to show them mercy. And in verse 8, evening comes. They can't work any longer. And so the owner tells the foreman, you go gather them together and pay them, beginning with the last guy who was only there for an hour, all the way to the first guys who worked 12 hours, starting at 6 a.m. And you know what happened? The guy that arrived last was only there for an hour. He did all that he could. He worked like mad for that hour, so grateful just to have the opportunity to work. This gracious landowner, through his foreman, gives this man a denarius. And so those that arrived early in the morning, who've been there all day, they thought they were going to receive more. I mean, my goodness, if he's going to give him a denarius, why shouldn't we get a whole lot more than a denarius? And so they begin to grumble when they are paid the same amount. This isn't right. Yes, of course I agreed to work all day for a denarius, but that was before I realized you were going to pay these guys a denarius for working only an hour. And so the foreman asked those who were chosen first, who had agreed to an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. He asked three questions that reveal a whole lot about the human heart. Verse 13, am I doing you wrong? Am I? Did I not pay you the going rate, the one that we agreed to? Am I being unfair with you? A denarius is the going rate for a 12-hour day, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Is that not what you worked? Is that not what you were paid? Yeah, but those of us who are parents have heard that, haven't we? Yeah, but. See, as a parent, we hear this from our children. When you're 16, you can go to the mall with your friends, but you got to be home by 8 o'clock. You understand that? Yes. First child turns 16. They get to go to the mall with their friends for 3 hours. They got to be home by 8 o'clock. Second child is 14. They ask if they can go to the mall with three of their friends and their friend's mother for just 1 hour on this one special occasion for this reason. Just this one time? Yes. Susie's mother's going to be with you? Yes. Then you can go. What do you think happens? The 16-year-old sees the 14-year-old at the mall and comes home and says, Dad, you are unfair. You made me wait till I was 16 to experience this kind of freedom. And now you let my sister at 14 go with her friends where I was not allowed to go till I was 16? Did I keep my word to you? Yes. Did you get to experience the freedom that I promised at 16? Yes. But what? You're complaining because I was generous with your sister, who I let go with other specifications, such as under the supervision of her friend's mother? Now, from a child's perspective, even when we keep our word, it appears that we are inconsistent when we are, what? Generous. You remember that was the problem with the prodigal son. Wasted the inheritance, comes home with nothing. His father kills the fatted calf, throws a big party, celebrates the grand occasion, and who complains? Who complains? It's the older brother who didn't leave home, who stayed, who worked in the field. He grumbles about the gracious response of his father. Did you realize that was the point of the parable? We keep talking about the prodigal son, the prodigal son. The prodigal son was not the point of the parable. The point that Christ tells the parable has to do with the grumbling of the older brother against the father, because the father is merciful and gracious with those who repent. Second question. Take what belongs to you and go. If I choose to give to the last worker what I gave you, am I not allowed to do what I choose to do with what belongs to me? You want to talk about rights? You have the right to take what you have earned. But do I not have the right to do with what is mine? To do with what belongs to me? Can I not do with it as I please? Let me ask you something. Is God holy? Yes. Those who rebel against his good, pleasing, and perfect will that emanates from his holy character, what have they earned? They have earned just wrath for their sin, yes. So is God unjust to give them what they've earned? He's not. Well, what if he chooses to satisfy that just wrath by providing a redeemer so that he can freely dispense his grace according to the counsel of his will? Does that make him unjust? Does his graciousness make him unfair? No. When he redeems a people to the glory of his name, let me ask you this. Is it unjust that he gives to some 5 talents and to some 3 talents and to some only 1 talent? Given that it's his kingdom. Given that it was created for his glory. Is that unjust? No. Then Peter, when I tell you that you're going to be bound and taken where you do not want to go, predicting his death, don't question me about what my plans are for John, who, by the way, will be the only apostle who will not die a martyr's death. What I'm doing through John has nothing to do with my calling upon your life. I may choose to give somebody like a John MacArthur, a father who is a pastor, I may choose to give him an exceptional education. I may choose to call him to preach to a church of 7,000. I may choose to give him a staff that enables him to write books and commentaries and produce study Bibles. And that has absolutely nothing to do with my calling on your life to serve within a much smaller Bible church in central Kentucky. Is the Lord being unfair with me? It is out of his inexhaustible riches that any of us have any hope at all. It's out of his riches that I receive any kind of calling. That I have any purpose. It's his church. It's his word. It's his spirit. It's his blessing. It's his eternal plans. He distributes his gifts as he pleases. And being holy, everything that he does is right. And it's beyond fair when he is gracious with any of us. We are clay. We are made out of clay. He is the potter. If he chooses to use some yahoo like me as a pastor in this location, while he chooses to use someone else in a greater, higher profile capacity, is that any reason for me to grumble? Who are you, old man, to talk back to God, Paul says in Romans 9. Look, I spent 20 years wandering through ministry trying to figure it out, and I still don't have all the pieces put together. I'm still learning. I'm still growing. That's why I get up and read every morning from God's word and pray. So what if some guy who has known since he was 5 years old that this is all he ever wanted to do was to serve the Lord? And let's say that he is faithful all the way till he's 90 years old, 85 years, he gives his life to the glory of God. And he looks over here at me. And he says, Lord, surely I deserve more than that guy. I surely deserve more than that royal mess who for years didn't even come close to doing all that I have done. Now, we would never word it that way, but in our hearts, do we not think that way sometimes? I mean, given what I have done for you, Lord, don't I deserve to be treated a little bit better? Don't I deserve to receive a little bit more? I mean, why are you blessing this guy's life the way that you are, and I'm struggling over here after all that I've done for you? And the next thing you know, our self-righteousness turns into self-pity because we're looking at life through the lenses of fairness based on comparison rather than through the lenses of mercy based on grace. Now, keep in mind that Christ was bringing into the kingdom tax collectors who were hated, prostitutes, and it gets worse. Worse than a prostitute? Yes, Gentiles. And these Jews have been called and commissioned since the time of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, 2,200 years. And now you're going to bring into the kingdom at 5 p.m. these laborers and give them the same blessings you contracted with us in Genesis 12? Really? We've been through the heat of the day with the Canaanites and the Edomites, and then the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and the Romans. And you're going to give the same eternal blessings to these Americans? The only nation on earth that's been given Judeo-Christian values and they don't appreciate it? And they're trying to do everything they can to get rid of it? They haven't suffered the way we have suffered. Surely you're not going to give them the same thing that you're giving to us. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? And here's the third question. Or do you begrudge my generosity? You understand this is not about your labor. This is not about the denarius. It is about your heart. The reason that you're upset is because I am generous. Is your eye evil because I am good? Are you the kind of person that marvels at God's generosity, or are you envious? You know, I wouldn't be so unhappy with what I have if it wasn't seeing how much you've blessed so many others. This, by the way, folks, is one of the reasons that I don't do Facebook. I don't do Instagram. I don't do social media. I even have some consternation about texting. And the reason is because, as far as I'm concerned in life, children are a blessing. Children are a gift of the Lord. And they are to be enjoyed. And then somebody will post on Facebook that their third grader just finished reading another book that puts them in a 5 million words read since August. And I just don't know what I'm going to do to get my kids to stop reading so much. I never had that problem. Really? Then another one will post, you know, I just think it's wonderful to wake up in the morning to the sound of my kids singing hymns. I never had that experience. And here are the pictures from our latest trip to the Alps. Next month, we're taking the kids to Alaska for 3 weeks before we take our vacation to the Caribbean. Suddenly, our 3-day trip to Dollywood just doesn't seem to be as enjoyable as I thought it was. Selfish expectations, selfish grumbling, selfish comparisons. They're all an offense to the Lord. When we grumble, we offend Him. Because what we're saying is, Lord, You are sovereign over our life, and we don't like that. We see Your mercy, we see Your grace, we don't like that. Why are You so gracious with these other people? And He responds, why do you begrudge my generosity? Verse 16 is the point of the parable. It is not meant to be a math statement, but a paradox as to how the kingdom of heaven is not like the world. The Lord doesn't hand out blessings based on how many Girl Scout cookies you've sold or how long you've been selling them. The last will be first because they realize, listen to this, the last will be first because they realize they are last. And that is the point that Christ is making with the children. The kingdom of heaven is like those who humbly come with an unwavering trust in the goodness of the mercy and the grace of our Lord. And those who think of themselves as first, who think they somehow deserve God's blessings, like the rich young ruler who has been a good boy all his life and kept the commandments and worshiped the Lord, given to the poor, voted the right way, given everything that he has done. Man, Lord, you ought to give me more. I mean, why wouldn't you give to me given what all I've done? Really? Lessons learned. If you want the Lord to be fair with you, get this, if you want the Lord to be fair with you, you will have to go to hell. If you want what is right, if you want what your rebellious labors have earned, if you want the Lord to keep his word, the wages of sin are death, then you've got to go to hell. Why don't we just take that one off of the box, okay? I don't think anybody's going to want to check that one, so let's go to the next box. If you've experienced the Lord's grace, then embrace whatever his calling is for your life. Bloom where you're planted. Don't be comparing yourself to what someone else has or what somebody else is doing. Focus on being the best you can be at what the Lord has called you to do. Thirdly, if you want the Lord to be pleased with you, don't grumble. You remember how the Lord delivered the Israelites from bondage? Something for which they should have been extremely grateful. Instead, they began to grumble about how hard life was in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Here they are, saved from slavery, saved from Pharaoh, saved from the drowning in the Red Sea, saved from all of those things, and then they, what? They die because of their grumbling. The Lord is sovereign over our salvation. He's sovereign over our calling. And there is nothing that's going to happen in our life that will take him by surprise. So when we grumble, we offend his goodness, his mercy, and his grace. The last will be first because they realize they ought to be last. And that kind of humility is what characterizes those within the kingdom. They come like little children. Stand with me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we are so very grateful for the, not for the justice, but for the mercy and for the grace that you have given us. And Lord, forgive us in those times in our life when we have grumbled. Forgive us for the little self-pity parties that we sometimes are so prone to have. What have you done for me lately, Lord? What have you done for me lately? Oh, Father, thank you for being so long-suffering with our immaturity. Father, thank you for being so gracious and so merciful. And thank you for the calling that you've given to each one of our lives. Lord, we need Christian doctors and Christian lawyers and Christian plumbers and Christian handymen and Christian contractors and Christian salesmen. And whatever your calling is upon their life, Lord, I pray that they will do it with gratitude to the best of their ability, to the glory of your name. And Father, I thank you for the calling that you've given me. I don't begrudge the calling you have given Al Mohler or John MacArthur or Alistair Begg. I praise you for that, Lord. I'm grateful. For they bless my life. I'm thankful for what you've given me. And I'm thankful, Lord, for these people that come here each week to not only worship you, but to serve you. Thank you, Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray.